All right, look at Psalm 114. This is a different kind of psalm. I was talking to someone this morning, and they're like, hey, psalm seemed a little different than psalm. That's what Will and I thought as we worked on it this week. This is a little different. And it is. By the way, I just want to publicly thank Will. Almost every week this summer, he has taken the psalm we're doing and figured out how to put it to music. So in several cases, he's written new lyrics, or he's found old versions, right? People have been putting the psalms to music for thousands of years, okay? So Will has done a great job of taking these psalms. So after the sermon today, we're going to sing Psalm 114 to the tune of A Mighty Fortress. All right, look at Psalm 114. It's a brief psalm. Let's read it together. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts. And we ask today that in this psalm, you will get our attention, you will rouse our hearts, and you will help us to enter into what life with you looks like and feels like. Take this psalm, Lord, and teach our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every day is full of thousands of little moments, right? You have all these little moments where you're constantly making decisions. Some of those moments present challenges to your faith. You're not sure what to do. Many moments you enter them and you realize how desperately you need grace and wisdom. Many of the moments we encounter give you an opportunity for either pursuing obedience or disobedience. And together, almost all these moments, although it is subtle, they raise for you a key question. Will you live your life with God, for God, and by his ways? All day long, every little moment is giving you an opportunity to answer that question. Will I live my life with God, for God, and in his ways? Now, even as a Christian, oftentimes our answer is no. That our default is to listen to our own wisdom, to go with our own instinct or intuition. And oftentimes, although we say we believe there's a God, we live as if effectively he doesn't exist and doesn't matter. Now, God knows this about you and about me. He knows that we struggle to connect with him and to follow him moment by moment. And so all the time, God is prompting us and calling us and reminding us that we need to return to him, that we need to experience and enjoy his presence moment by moment throughout our day so that we can walk with him and so we can know he walks with us. Psalm 114, as quirky as it is an invitation to life with God. Now, it's considered a praise psalm, but it's very different than most praise psalms. Most praise psalms have lots of hallelujahs in them, right? There's praising of God. There's lots of telling you you ought to praise God, and there are reasons. Here's why God is great. Here's why you ought to praise him. Psalm 114 has very little of that at all, does it? It's really short. It's got some interesting images. But what it is an invitation. It's wanting you to step into what it feels like to live the life of God with his people. God is with his people. And this psalm is asking you to step into that and to feel it, to experience it, to get a sense of what that's like. So we're going to handle the psalm a little differently than I normally do. We're not going to go through sort of section by section. We're going to look at the whole psalm. We're going to try to get the feel of what it's doing. And then we're going to say, how does this psalm want us to live as a result? What does it mean for us to say yes to the invitation to live life with God? And our response, three responses will be the 3 points of our sermon. So look at your text as well as your outline. We're starting with the call to recall God's work. Psalm 114 is about the Exodus. Right, you see that in verse 1. It's talking about when God delivered his people from Egypt. This was the big event in Israel's history. It's on every year, Charlton Heston Saturday night before Easter, right? It's a well-known story. And in the Old Testament, it not only was the big event, I mean, people considered it really the birthday of Israel as a nation, although God had done lots of things in his people prior to that, when they came out together from Egypt, it solidified them as a people, a nation. We belong to God. And because of that significant experience, then this becomes a pattern. It's a pattern for salvation for the Old Testament, such that if you said to an Israelite at any point after the Exodus, what does God want to do for you? What does it look like? What does it mean that he saves you? They would probably have answered it in terms of the Exodus. Well, you know, back then we were stuck in Egypt. We were oppressed. We were enslaved, and we couldn't do a thing about it. We were under the thumb of the evil oppressor. And then God, because of the great love with which he loved us, God showed up. He showed up in power and kindness to his people to deliver us from Egypt. He freed us from our chains. He brought us out of that land. And it was all very dramatically solidified when we crossed the Red Sea. The language here in Psalm 114 talks about the waters fleeing at the Red Sea from God's people. The waters parted so that God's people could pass through, and it's like a baptism. They're being washed clean as they leave the land of Egypt. But Exodus is not only about leaving, though that's where oftentimes we think of the Exodus as exiting Egypt, and that's the first half. But the second half is everything else. They're leaving Egypt to go somewhere. They're exiting Egypt so they can enter into the life of promise. They're leaving their old life so they can head towards a new life. It's not just leaving, it's leaving to go somewhere better. They're leaving to head for Canaan, as we sang, the promised land. And as they get ready to cross over, God reminds them that he's the one who's at work, and he parts the waters of the Jordan. That's what's going on in verse 3. Jordan turned back. It's not talking about Jordan Olszewski. We're not going to talk badly about him while he's not here. It's talking about the river Jordan. Jordan turned back. The river turned away from God's people and parted so they could pass through, and their baptism is now complete. And they enter into the land of milk and honey. Now, what's so great about the promised land, as much as we like milk and honey, what's so great about the promised land is that God is there. That God has called them there and said, as you come here, I'm going to come with you. I'm going to dwell with you. The logic of Psalm 114 is the reason creation and the seas responded to God's people is not because they're so terrifying, but because God was with them. God's with them. He's with his people. He's at work for his people, and he parts the seas so they can have the life that he has planned for them. God did it. You notice in our text and in the Hebrew, God is not explicitly mentioned until very late in the psalm. But any Israelite reading this, hearing about Exodus, no Israelite's going to be like, yeah, we were pretty awesome at the Exodus, right? No Israelite's going to take credit for the Exodus. Everyone knows God did it. God had to part the seas. God had to bring the plagues. God had to bring power against this very powerful foe, Egypt, and free us because we couldn't do anything on our own. And in doing so, God transformed them. He transformed them from a people who were downtrodden and enslaved, and he turned them into a kingdom of priests. Notice in verse 1, he says, Judah and Israel are his sanctuary, his dominion. Here's what they mean. God doesn't just dwell in the temple or the tabernacle. Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. This is a literary device. It's called a merism, if you care, which you don't. And it means from one end to the other and everything in between, from south to north, from east to west, and everything in between, the whole land, the whole thing is where God dwells. The whole thing is his temple. The whole thing is his sanctuary. It all belongs to him. He has made it his, and he's brought his people into that place. Now think about that. God has promised to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will belong to me. That's, I think, easier for us to understand. It makes sense. He's God and we're not, that we belong to him. But when he says, I'll be your God, he's saying, I will belong to you. I will make it such that I belong to you. You can say that I am your God because I have worked for you because I love you. And there in that place, I will come and meet with you. I am your God. Yes, I'm the God of all things, of power and glory, but I'm the God who shows up in the life of his people. So Psalm 114 is inviting us into that. It's recalling this big event in Israel's history. And it's saying, for you to experience God's power and presence in your life, you have to know who he is. You have to have some content. You have to know who God is. He can't be a God of your own imagining. He can't just be whatever you want God to be. Then that's not God. That's your idea. So God's telling us, you've got to remember. Let me remind you. You need to recall who I am and what I've done. By looking at God's work through time, you see his character. You see what he's like. And that's the first thing that Psalm 114 is asking us to do, to recall him. The Bible's always telling us to remember. Not that we forget the info, right? But that we act as if we don't know it. We live as if there's no God. And so God is reminding us always, recall what I did. Look at it and realize what it says about me. I am your good God. I am at work for you. Recall who I am over and over again. That's the first thing that we're supposed to do, is to just look again at who God is and what he's done so that we remember it. Now, once we do that, once we're clear again on who God is, leads to point two, we're supposed to rehearse what God has done. Now, this isn't a way we particularly think about this, so let's flesh out what I mean a little bit. Rehearsing what God has done does not mean you should dress up like Moses and try to part the creek in your backyard. I mean, that's fine if you want to do that, but that's not what I'm telling you to do. I don't think that's what this is telling you to do. To rehearse who God is to not just remember it, but to speak it to yourself over and over again, to remind yourself in a very intense and intent way of who God is so that you can start to feel it. Again, this is a picture of God loves to dwell with his people. So what does that feel like? How do you know? You rehearse it. You tell yourself over and over again. It's like maybe if you have a speech, you rehearse the lines. What do? You say again and again and again to yourself until it starts to get into you, right? Until it starts to become part of how you think and how you function. So when you get up here, you're not stumbling over your lines. You're not forgetting what to say. You rehearse it. You go over it and over it and over it again until it starts to be real. You get into the material, right, so it gets into you. And what God wants us to do here is he wants us to deeply and intently know who he is and rehearse it for us. Now, think about how this works. We don't know when this psalm was written exactly, but we have a pretty good guess. It's either during the exile or just after it. Whichever it is, it's a long, long, long time after the Exodus. None of these people experienced the Exodus. None of the people who first read Psalm 114, none of them were near the Exodus. It's been generations and generations and generations. It's an old, old story. And if it's during the exile or right after, which it seems like it probably is, they actually feel much more like they're in Egypt than they've been delivered from it, right? The Exodus, God's wonderful, amazing power at work. But see, Psalm 114 is written to people who aren't currently delighting in that. They're not currently experiencing all the wonders of God. They're actually stuck. If they're in Babylon, which seems likely, they're actually experiencing what God's people to some extent experienced in Egypt. They're under the thumb. They're being ruled by people with strange customs and a strange language, as the text says. And they don't acknowledge or understand who God really is. So I want you to think about this, because for the original readers and for us, any time, right, you're stuck in the spot where you say, I don't feel it. I don't really sense God's goodness and presence. I technically know it's true, but I'm not really experiencing it. Psalm 114 is for us. It's supposed to say, yes, even right now when you're not feeling it, God's the same. He's the God who loves his people. He's the God who enters in, and he uses his power for you. He uses his power for your goodness, especially when you aren't feeling it. Now listen, sometimes we all are in the spot where we're struggling and we're so frustrated with our circumstances and we need someone to tell us, hey, man, it's probably not that bad, right? Every now and then we need people to kind of slap us around a little bit and say, I think that what you're reacting to is probably an overreaction, and it's probably really going to be okay, right? A whole lot of our suffering, frankly, is fairly brief and temporary. You've noticed that, right? I mean, I'm not talking about like, God's so great, he minimizes your suffering. That's true. But I'm just talking about, oh no, I can't believe I got that terrible email. And 10 minutes later, you realize, oh, I guess it's not that big a deal. Right? So we all do that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is saying when you are in really hard circumstances, when you're in pain, they're in shame in Babylon, right? They're miserable. When you're in that moment, what you need is you need to rehearse who God is. You need to see what he's done. Rehearse his acts for his people and rehearse his goodness to you. Now, you can do that by looking at what God has done in history, right? Redemptive history in the Bible. But you can also look at it in what he's done in your own life. See a pattern of faithfulness. A great way to do it is look at Psalm 113. We preached this psalm at the beginning of our series, and we just sang, "Who is like the Lord our God?" from Psalm 113. If you look at Psalm 113, it tells you God is high and mighty. He's above all the other options, all the false gods, all the substitute stuff that you find really interesting and compelling and that you're tempted to go after instead of God. God is above all of those things. He's full of power and glory. No one can touch him. No one is like him. There's no one like our God. The technical word for that is he's transcendent, right? He's beyond, he's other. He's not like, you know, a good friend or your favorite uncle. He's God. No one else is like him in his power and goodness. And he's the God who decides to use all that power to love the poor and the weak. He's the one who decides to humble himself with the broken to dwell. Who is like that God? Fancy word here is he's immanent. I-M-M-A, not I-M-M-I, though that's true too. Immanent, it's the same root where we get Emmanuel. He's with us. He's near. God wants to be close to you. He's not just this transcendent, distant, powerful figure, though he is that, but he takes that power and he moves towards his people and he says, I want to be with you and I want to be near you and I want to be close to you. Notice twice in this text, it mentions Jacob, the house of Jacob at the beginning. You know, the house of Jacob is stuck in a foreign land at the end. He's the God of Jacob. See, he belongs to his people. He says, not just I'm God, but I'm your God. I want to dwell with you. And so I've become your God and I've allowed you to become my people. I want to know you. And you can be united to me. Because of my love and grace and because of your faith, you can know me and trust me even when you feel really, really, really far from his mighty acts. Even when you think, I don't see a thing God is doing in my life right now, I know that's not the Sunday school answer, but it's just true of my life. I do not see what God is up to. I don't understand why I'm in these circumstances. That's exactly how the first readers of Psalm 114 would have felt. And the answer is, look back at what God has done. Look at how he has worked and how faithful he is. Tyler mentioned this last week in his sermon. We're not interested in nostalgia. We're not interested in living in the good old days, right? Well, wasn't it great back when? No. What the Bible calls us to do is to look back at his old faithfulness, his true faithfulness, so that you rehearse it, and by rehearsing it and going over it, you actually bring it into the freshness of right now. You experience it now. It's not just, well, that wasn't it great back when God was nice to me. But rather, as you go over and over it and meditate and chew on that fact, it actually helps bring it into the now. So you need the past promises of God, and you need to bring them into the now. You also need the future. Look at verse 8. So again, Israelite reading this, it's already talked about Egypt. When he says, you brought water from the rock, they're immediately thinking, oh yeah, wilderness journey, God brings water out of the rock. Isn't that great? So look at verse 8. He turns the rock into a pool of water. Now, I told you several times in Hebrew, what the Psalms like to do is say this and even more this. So look at what the even more is. Not only is God able to bring water out of a rock, he's able to take flint, which is an especially hard rock, and not just get water out of it, but turn it into a spring of water that's ever welling up and giving out life. He's saying, and even the grammar here in the Hebrew, it's a participle. It means God is the one who is always doing this. God is the one who takes rocks and gives you water. He takes even hard rocks and not only gives you water, but gives you a spring of water. God is the one who is always renewing you. God is the one who is always restoring you. That's who he is. So just like he did in the past, water from the rock, in the future, he can bring springs of water out of the flint. God did it in the past. God will do it in the future. You have his past faithfulness. You have his sure promises. And as you rehearse both of them, you're supposed to bring them into the present, right? As you rehearse it, it makes sense to you. You start to see, yes, the earth-shattering God of the Exodus is actually the same God who wants to love me today. And he wants to walk with me today, even if and when I'm not feeling it. You have a picture here of God showing up with his people and dwelling with them and taking them safely from Egypt to the promised land and then dwelling with them there and making them a holy nation and a royal priesthood. That's what he wants for all of his people. Now, the reality is we only get that. That only happens in us by faith, right? Because you look around your circumstances, and if they're not good, or if you're feeling particularly dry or distant from God, you don't simply go, well, I hope my circumstances feel better so that I feel better. Well, that's the whole problem, is your circumstances aren't really working for you, right? Suffering and difficulty has an ability to snow us, right? To trick us. It jukes us a little bit, right? It fakes us out. You ever seen someone get faked out on a football field or a basketball court? You know, the guy goes one way and fakes him out, and the guy sort of like stumbles, right? And totally misses the guy he's supposed to be covering. That's what suffering does to you. It fakes you out. It makes you trip and stumble. Suffering convinces you that your life is only going to be suffering from here on out, right? You know what I'm talking about. In the middle of suffering, you think, oh no, it's never going to get better. It's only awful all the time, and it will never cease. Suffering tricks us that way. So we can't look at our current circumstances to be able to necessarily bring God's presence into our present. We've got to look at the past and look at the future, and by faith, we say, God, I know who you are. I know you're good. I see your goodness in history, in my life, in your promises. Bring that presence and that goodness into my experience now. And that's what this is trying to get us to do, to rehearse it so that we experience it. It also almost only always happens in community. Can you do this by yourself? Sure. Sure, you should. But the most effective way is actually to have other people speak words of truth and refreshment in life to you. Have you noticed that? I think I say this a lot, but if I don't, I'm going to say it again. Oftentimes, only when someone else, when a brother or sister speaks words of grace and truth to you, do they resonate in you differently, right? You can tell yourself all day long, here's what's true of me. I read the Bible this morning. Here's what God says. And you just can't get past whatever it is in your life. But when someone else and other people come along, and they, knowing you and loving you, they speak words of truth and grace into your life. They speak about God's work. Hey, I know you're not experiencing God's goodness. I know you can't believe in him right now, but I know he's at work. And I'm gonna believe him for you because you can't do it right now. And it's in that community, it's in the church where God shows up. I mean, that's part of what the text is subtly showing us, right? God shows up what? With his people. With the whole group of them, not just with Moses or David. He shows up with the people and walks with them, the whole group, the whole way. We need God to show up with us in the church, in our community, and we need together to rehearse his character and his goodness and his mighty acts. And as we do that, then we can start to experience his presence with us. So we recall what he did. We got to start there. Then we rehearse it. And then if we do that, we're able, point three, to reckon with him. That word reckon can be used lots of different ways. Around here in the South, we use it to mean, I suppose, well, I reckon it's going to be humid this week. Yeah, you reckon correctly. It's August. It's always humid. But that's not the only way the word is used. That's not the only way we use it. You used reckon to talk about counting or calculating something, to make a judgment, right? We actually sang it earlier. I noticed that. What are we saying? Who is like the Lord our God? Of saints, fix your eyes on the Savior and count all your righteousness loss. Reckon it to be so. Judge that it is true. We say a reckoning is coming, right? When you say that, what do you mean? Hey, listen, a time is coming, buddy. Reckoning is coming, meaning there's a time coming when we're going to all weigh what's been done here and we're going to see what sort of judgment is deserved in a situation. Also, you might say to someone or to yourself, you need to reckon with whatever it is. You need to reckon with this reality. Meaning, you need to take seriously. You need to count and calculate and judge and weigh and see how important this is so that you'll live in a proper way relative to the situation. Okay. So, Psalm 114 is calling us to reckon with God, to see Him, to experience Him, and to take Him seriously, to respond to Him for who He really is. And you see this in a couple different ways. Look at the central sections, the part that maybe on first reading you're like, what is going on? The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Here's what's going on. Creation itself is responding to God showing up with His people. Again, when they show up at the Red Sea, they're not daunting and impressive, right? They're scared. They're running from the Egyptians. It's the presence of God with them and His power that parts the seas. Now, I've mentioned this a few times. I'm going to try to make this make sense to you. It's a quirky thing for our culturally for us to understand. In their culture, the seas aren't just where some water happens to be. The concept in their culture of the seas was this is a force of chaos. And not just like, if there are big waves, you might drown. That's true. But it's much more significant than that. It's a metaphor, yes, but it's even more than just a metaphor. Their worldview and their world was that the earth is surrounded by waters of chaos. And that all the other religions and worldviews of the day were constantly dealing with this idea, the gods, right, whatever their conception of the gods were, the gods are going to have to fight against the waters of chaos. Chance, randomness, chaos, what's going to happen? We don't know. The gods need to go to war against those things. The Old Testament, the Hebrews, the Israelites, it's not that we think, oh, they just had some weird outmoded way of thinking and, they were just confused. No, this is something stronger than a metaphor, but not something that they thought necessarily was literally true. Let me try to give you an example. I read some political article this week. I don't know or care what it was about. Obviously, it wasn't that interesting. But there's one phrase that stuck in my head. This topic, whatever it was, I truly can't remember, is a battle for America's soul. Now, that author wrote that. Is that a metaphor? Obviously. Does he mean that America is actually a sentient being with a soul? No. But he doesn't just mean, I don't think, that our values matter, right? It matters what values we have. When someone writes, it's a battle for America's soul, they clearly think that what they're talking about is much more important than just, I hope we have the right values. Whatever he's talking about, he's trying to say, this really matters. This is about who we are. It shapes us. And based on what we do with this, not only does it shape us now, but it's going to create some sort of spiritual dynamic that will be true of us going forward, and we're going to have to fight for the right things, right? Yes, it's a metaphor, but he means a little more than just, I'm using some clever way of talking to get your attention. He means this is massively important. When you read the seas run from God, the Israelite would have gone, oh, I know what you're talking about. See, the other gods around us, they have to fight against the sea. When our God shows up, the seas see Him coming and run away. He's truly powerful. It's not just that He has some power. It's that He's sovereign, right? He's really over all things. He's the creator, the sustainer. He really runs the show such that creation has to respond to Him. So the seas run away. Now, obviously, in this case, also, it actually happened, right? The seas parted both at the Red Sea and at the Jordan. Now, look at the second little section, the mountains and hills, skipping like rams and lambs. We don't have a historical connection to that in the Exodus, okay? There's not like a time where a bunch of mountains run away from God or something. That's not. So he is using a metaphor here, and this could be either a negative metaphor or a positive metaphor. It could mean God showed up and the seas were scared and the mountains were scared. And so the mountains skipped away, skittishly and nervously from God. That's a possibility. Grammatically, it's kind of hard to tell. Or, and I think this is the right answer, unlike the seas who ran from God in fear, the mountains respond with joy. Oftentimes, especially the mountains and trees in the Psalms are pictured as positively responding to God. The trees clap their hands. and celebrate what God has done. The mountains are almost always, in the Psalms, talked about positively. The mountains surround Jerusalem like God surrounds his people. They're sources of strength and power. And here, he says, God is so good and powerful that the mountains themselves want to skip like little lambs. So theologically, here's what we know. If you reckon with God, if you actually see God for who he is, you will have one of two responses. You'll either run from him or you'll run with him. You'll either, like the seas, run away because you're scared of him and his power, or if you know his power is for you, you can run towards him and with him. You can skip like the lambs. This is very powerful because this is the reality, is that at the end of the day, when we look at God, we're going to go one way or the other. We're going to run from him or we're going to run with him. Now, our reality is, oftentimes it seems that we are doing neither. Have you noticed that? Do you know anyone, maybe look in the mirror, who at times seems awfully indifferent to the whole thing, who seems awfully uninterested in who God really is and what it all really means? The technical term here is acedia. It's a Latin term. It means spiritual boredom, spiritual stupor, spiritual indifference. You don't care about anything. You don't love anything. You don't want anything. I mean, you'll smile when the shiny things go by, right? We all, oh, what's on Netflix today? You know, that was nice. Like, we'll entertain ourselves, but really, fundamentally, we're spiritually bored. That is actually a very common form of rebellion. Because life is actually meant to be lived with God and for God and in his ways. That's what God has designed it for, and it's really good. And anytime we live any other way, just living for ourselves, living for entertainment, living to be relatively happy and settling for that, it actually is a kind of rebellion, though it looks like neutrality. I don't hate God. I don't love God. I'm kind of neutral on him. But see, if you're neutral on God, actually, you're actually running from him. Because the only other option is to run with him and to him. And if you're not running with him and to him, you're wandering off on your own. So here's what Psalm 114 is saying. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Here's what Psalm 114 is saying. Even creation recognizes who God is and responds dramatically. Won't you do the same? Do you see the only command in the text in verse 7 is what? Tremble. You've got to respond to God. Reckon with him. Take him seriously. Do you see who he is? How will you respond to who God is? And if you know you're aligned with him, you know that all his power is for you. If you're aligned against God, if you're running from God, then his power should be terrifying. But if you're aligned with God, his power, though you should be in awe and reverence of God, you actually know his power is good. It's for you. He's like a good father who wants to take all his power and do your good. He actually wants your eternal joy. God will use his power to make sure his people have eternal joy. And if creation can sense a little bit of who God is and respond, shouldn't we do the same? That's the logic of Psalm 114. Now, that's great. I hope for some of you, when you see that, you say, yes, I want to respond to God. Yes, I want to skip like the mountains, like the rams. I want to run with God. But the reality is, for many of us, we're actually stuck in that stupor, aren't we? That sort of low-level selfishness where we sort of sample from the snack cart as it goes by, but we don't really care that much about what God has for us. Wouldn't it be nice if, sure, it'd be nice if I cared more. I just don't. Here's the good news. See, that's a kind of rebellion, and Jesus died for your rebellion, even your apathetic rebellion. God shows up with his people, and the only way you can be guaranteed that you can have God in your presence and you can be running with him instead of running from him is by Jesus. Jesus is the one who definitively shows up, who comes and says, I'm going to give you streams of living water welling up within you. I'm going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to turn it into a heart of flesh. I'm going to put living water in you by my Holy Spirit. If you will trust me and follow me, if you will have faith and align yourself with me, I will take all my power and I'll use it for your good. Now, how can you align yourself? How can you say that you can align yourself with Jesus? Because he came to align himself with your sin. The New Testament tells us that Jesus had no sin of his own to reckon with. So he came and he aligned himself with your sin. So much so, he so identified with your sin, it was on him so completely that when he died on the cross, your sin was killed too. So that if you're in Jesus, you can be free. Your sin is dealt with, it's taken away, it's done away with. You're free. It no longer is who you are. You struggle with sin in practice, but fundamentally, Jesus said he's taking you out of it. When they leave the Egypt and head for the promised land, it's not that they never struggled to believe God, but fundamentally, they weren't in Egypt anymore. He had taken them out. And he says to you, if you believe in him, I've taken you out. I've delivered you. And I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to be at work. Just like I showed up at Exodus, I will show up in the church. I will show up in the midst of God's people. I want you to know my presence. I'm going to show up in kindness and by my kindness lead you again and again to repentance. Awe can lead you to repentance, but so can kindness. And God shows up in both. He shows up in power at the Red Sea, but he shows up to dwell with his people. And he says, I love you, I'm with you, I will walk with you. Will you walk with me? So the command, the call of Psalm 114 is to tremble, O earth. Everyone and everything should reckon with God, should see him as he really is. And either we're going to run from him, or we're going to run with him. And with Jesus having done his work for you, you can know that his presence for you is good, that his presence for you is kind and gracious. He doesn't have any sin of his own to deal with, so he deals with yours. And now, see, you can respond to God. You can start to recall what he's done. You can see all of his acts of grace and kindness and mercy. But more than just recalling them, you can rehearse them. You can start to live into them and get them into you so that they're a part of you, and so that his past acts and his future promises, they're not just past and future. They start to seep into the now. It's not just the good old stuff he used to do. His good old faithfulness now becomes freshness in the present, because the earth-shattering God of the Exodus is the very same God who wants to be with you now. And when you know that, you can reckon with him. You can look at him, see him as he is, and rather than running from him, you can run to him. And you can run with him. Jesus dwells with his people so that we can run with him. He dwells with us by his Holy Spirit so we can have living water within us. He gives us grace for our rebellion and for our apathy. He is your God. And by faith, you can be his people. Let's pray. Father, this is very good news for us. How wonderful to see this picture of God showing up with his people in history in Psalm 114. Both in the Exodus, but also to think about the first readers of this who were not feeling that power of God. And to be reminded of your presence. And not just reminded, but invited into it. Father, you invite us into your joy. You invite us to experience you, to know you. You invite us to know your presence in our present, not just as a past idea, not just as a future hope, although those are true, but to let the past and the future begin to flow and seep into the now, to begin to imbue our lives, our moments even, with a sense of your presence. Father, sometimes we rebel against that. We don't want you in our lives. Other times we rebel by simply barely caring. We are apathetic. We sort of believe, we give lip service, but we don't really believe. We act as if you're not there. Father, forgive us for that kind of rebellion. We thank you that Jesus came to die knowing about our rebellion and knowing all the forms that it takes. And here in Psalm 114, we see a picture of how much you love to dwell with your people. Father, if we enter into your family by faith, we are your people. And even better, you are our God. You have given yourself to us so that when we see you, we can run with you and to you and not from you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you deeply want to communicate with our hearts today. You want us to know, yes, in our heads, but deep in our hearts and in our experience, you want us to know you. And you want us to know that you are at work. You're taking all your power to deliver all your goodness to us. Father, thank you that you are kind and gracious. Teach us to respond to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.